His name was Pete. He was a young man when he married his high school sweetheart. And for a while, everything in his life seemed to be going right. When suddenly, everything started to go wrong. Tragically, their firstborn son died in infancy. The pain in Pete's life began to build. He stuffed it inside, mainly so that he could be strong for his wife, or at least that's how he reasoned. But it began to take a toll on their marriage. A few years later, they had another son and then a daughter. And life, at least for the moment, seemed to move on. They had a career, he had a house, a family. But the pain was still there. And then Pete's wife told him that she was filing for divorce, that she met another man, that she didn't love Pete anymore. And so loss piled upon loss, and Pete finally just cracked. This downward spiral of depression led to an addiction to methamphetamines. And he lost everything. Lost his home, lost his job, lost his custody of his children. He was homeless. He was penniless. He was enslaved to his addiction. Pete needed help. Now, perhaps you can relate to Pete in some way. Now, maybe it isn't as dramatic, but maybe you can relate to that sort of sense of hopelessness, that feeling of hopelessness. Maybe you are enslaved to something that is controlling you, something that initially brought some degree of comfort to whatever your situation is, but now is only making matters worse, not better. Right? Maybe the suffering is due to something that isn't actually your fault, or maybe it is, but regardless, you need help. In these two chapters that we read this morning from the book of Judges, we have a nation that is in need of help. Chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "The people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help." They had hit a bottom of sorts, and they were begging God for help. Now, let's examine this morning, because what I want us to see is that all of us are in desperate need of help that can come from no other source except God. And this help comes to us in ways that seems many times to be messy, to be hard to understand. But when we receive it, when we receive the help that God offers from his hand, our lives are transformed. All right, so I want to look at it under four headings. First, our need for help, our source of help, the problem with help, and the result of help. All right, our need for help, our source of help, the problem with help, and the result of help. Now, first, our need of help. Now, to get help, or for help to be of any benefit anyway, you need to first sense your need of it. Right? Now, the most obvious way for you to experience this is when you experience unqualified failure. Right? What a lot of people would refer to as rock bottom. Right? That's what happened to Pete. And that's what's sort of happened to Israel here in Judges 4 and 5. They hit bottom. Now, interestingly, if you go back, this isn't where the last chapter of Judges left us. Because there had been 80 years of peace in Israel, that's what it said. Things had seemed to be going pretty well. But then something happens. Look, verse 1 of chapter 4. What happens that changes that? Ehud died. All right, now who's Ehud again? Been a couple of weeks. Who's Ehud? Ehud was the previous judge. He was the previous leader of Israel. Israel had gotten themselves into trouble before, and Ehud was the one that God had used to rescue them. And as long as he was living, apparently, things went well. But then he dies. And what happens? What happens is the people of Israel once again did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what does that tell you? Well, one thing it tells you is that maybe things for those 80 years wasn't quite as wonderful as one might have suspected. I mean, Ehud apparently held everything together on the outside. Society seemed to be functioning okay. There were no wars. There was no blatant worship of false gods or anything like that. But then Ehud dies and the people start doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, just like they had been doing before Ehud came along. And it makes you wonder, how real was the peace of those 80 years after all? Think about it. Right? How real is peace and prosperity when it's just sort of held together by external circumstances? So you have to conclude, Ehud's death didn't cause the Israelites to do evil. It just removed the restraint that had been preventing it from happening in the first place. But it was always there. And where does it lead? Where does it lead Israel? It leads them to bottom. The Lord hands Israel over to Jabin, a king of the Canaanites, one of the neighboring peoples, and to Jabin's ruthless general, Sisera. Now, pause here. Why would God do this? Why would God do this? I mean, isn't he just making matters worse? I mean, we can see how worshiping false gods might not be a good thing after all, but it is something that would require help. But now God is adding on top of that political oppression and military rule of a foreign power. What's he doing? And I think this is what I think he's doing, and here's why I think it's necessary. See, when the Israelites rejected God and began to worship the gods of the Canaanites, what they were effectively saying was, you know, it would probably be better for us if we were like the Canaanites. That's what they were basically saying. When they went and worshiped their gods, what they're effectively saying is, I think it'd be better if we were Canaanites. And what God's doing is responding in a gracious kind of way, but he's responding and saying, why don't you give it a try? See how it really works for you. Now, not in a flash of uncontrolled anger, not in a fit of vengeful rage, but in a loving desire to show them their need of help, a desire to show them that what they thought would be for their benefit actually would make matters worse, actually would lead to their destruction. Right? That's why he takes them to the bottom. Now, let me warn many of you who are rightly sitting here saying, or could be tempted to sit here and say, yeah, you know what, I'm not at bottom. Right? In fact, things are pretty okay for me right now. Right? That might be most of you if you actually do the percentages. Right? Let me warn you that it could just be possible that you're just living in the 80 years of peace. Right? Where things seem like they're okay because all the good circumstances are just obscuring the need that's there underneath the surface. And maybe it will become clear because something will bring you down, something will remove that constraint, like the death of Ehud. But you know the other way that it can happen, and it's actually a gentler way, but the other way that it can happen where we can recognize a need for help is not by hitting bottom, but actually by hitting top. Right, this is what I mean. Right? Probably the most popular song about help that's ever been written is entitled Help. Right, perhaps you've heard it. It starts like this. Help, I need somebody. Right? Not just anybody. You know, I need someone. Help. Right? Pretty desperate sounding, right? Well, ironically, it was written by John Lennon in 1965, not at a low point, but at a high point for the Beatles. Right? Lennon later told an interview that he wrote the lyrics to express his stress after their rise to success. They're sitting at the top, and he said, I was fat and depressed, and I was crying out for help. See, they had hit the top, and it didn't satisfy. Right? It just produced, if you listen to the words of the song, they're at top, and it just produced depression and insecurity. It just produced a sense of being out of control. See, whether God is taking you to the bottom or he's allowing you to reach the top, his intent is to show you the meaninglessness of anything that is done outside of a relationship with him. Right? So God removes the peace and then disciplines the rebellion of the Israelites so that they can see their need for help. Now, to need, it isn't enough. Right? Needing it doesn't guarantee that you actually get the help. And so second, we see our source of help. Now, where does the help come from the Israelites? Well, first, let's note that self-help is not an option. Right? Israel was completely outmatched, militarily speaking. Right? Chapter 5, verse 8, when Sisera came rolling through, there was not a shield or a spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel. Right? They had nothing. Now, by contrast, Sisera's army had 900 iron chariots. It's an overwhelming force, overwhelming military force against essentially farmers with wooden shovels. Now, if you've seen like the first Avengers movie, this is like when Samuel L. Jackson says, you know, war has come and we are hopelessly outgunned. Right? There's no chance. There's no hope. Superior technology had rendered the Canaanites completely invincible. Self-help was not an option for the Israelites. And you know, we don't like that. I don't like that. Right? We like to help ourselves. Self-checkout, go to the buffet, right? And with our problems, our tendency is to seek first an internal solution to the problem. A clinical psychologist and PhD, Meg Jay, teaches at the University of Virginia, and she quotes another clinician as saying that the most difficult thing to cure in a patient is the patient's attempt at self-cure. You know that? The most difficult thing to cure is the patient's attempt at self-cure. This is how Dr. J describes it. She writes, a self-cure may seem harmless or subtle, such as the way one woman soothes herself with music and men, or it may be obviously troubling, like cutting or binging or getting high. But at some point, life changes and the old solutions seem cumbersome and out of place. The things that once helped us feel better now just get in our way. A self-cure can take on a life of its own. You see what she's saying? Now, Professor Jay isn't necessarily analyzing this from a biblical point of view. And maybe in a subtle way, she's just trying to make the simplistic point that we all need professional psychiatrists to care for us. But I think she's correctly identified, though she might not describe it this way, she's correctly identified our natural tendency when we sense a need for help to make matters worse by substituting something that only others can do for us, something outside of ourselves can only do for us, substituting it with an attempt to cure ourselves. Pete and his wife, they thought subconsciously maybe that the pain that they had experienced in the death of their newborn son could be eased by just changing the externals. Right? Some of those things that they changed in their lives, that they chose to do, some of those things weren't bad in themselves. They had more children, got a house. Some of the things that they chose to do were much more obviously destructive. Adultery and addictive drugs. Right? But all of them, just like pitchforks and shovels against iron chariots, all of them fail. So where does Israel find help? Well, the immediate deliverers are Deborah and Barak. Deborah, it says in chapter 4, verse 4, was a prophetess. Now, a prophet serves as a spokesperson for God to the people of Israel. That's what a prophet does. So she was a prophetess. She told the people what God said. And verse 4 says that she was judging, or she was leading Israel at this time. And her location in the hill country of Ephraim would have been centrally located. It would have allowed people to access her from all over the nation. Now, it isn't surprising to see in verse 5 that when the people sensed their need and they cried out to the Lord for help, they went to Deborah to get God's response. Literally, verse 5 reads, "The people of Israel came up to her for the judgment," suggesting that they came to her with a particular issue in mind, namely the issue of their oppression by the Canaanites. And so what does she do? Well, she sends for a man named Barak. Now, presumably, this is at God's direction, because Deborah says to Barak, asking rhetorically, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" And then she gives the instruction, "And I will draw out Sisera," this is God, "the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." And that's what happened. That's how it went down. Barak led 10,000 men to Mount Tabor. And verse 15, "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots." All right, so there you have it. The source of our help. Source of the help for the Israelites. What happened? Deborah the prophetess declared the Lord's salvation, and Barak the general led God's army to victory. Now, what I skipped in that is sort of just the, and give me a second here, I sort of skipped the classic sideshow debate of the passage. Right, here's the classic question that a lot of the commentators ask. Is Barak a wimp here? Right, does he abdicate his leadership role ordained by God to Deborah and therefore relinquish his right to sort of claim credit for Israel's victory? And the question comes from the way that it seems Barak responds to Deborah's command to go and lead the army. Look again at verses 8 and 9. Barak said to her, this is chapter 4, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And Deborah said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now, based on the way that Deborah responds to him, Barak's response might sound a little timid, right? And some translators actually imply that Deborah's statement is a rebuke, that she's criticizing him, that Barak is going to be punished for his timidity. But, you know, interestingly, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, right, which is where God lists people in the history of Israel that he commends for their faith, he commends Barak for his faith. It says he conquered kingdoms through faith. Now, I know that there's a lot of people in Hebrews 11 that are listed there who are far from perfect in lots of areas. But Hebrews 11 is specifically citing people who, despite their weaknesses, had a strong faith in the power of God, which makes it harder, I think, to conclude that the primary characteristic of Barak that we're meant to remember from Judges chapter 4 and 5 is that he doubted. It doesn't seem to fit. If the primary point of Judges 4 is that Barak doubted, then why would he be specifically be commended for his faith in Hebrews chapter 11? And then if you go and you actually then look back at the passage in Judges 4, you see, I actually don't have to read it that way at all, right? She says, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now, this makes it clear that Barak's not going to get the glory, but instead of being viewed as a punishment, it can just be viewed as a statement of fact. Right? A statement of fact in that culture that would have required a great deal of faith, if you think about it, for a man to receive. Right? It would have required a great deal of faith and humility on Barak's part to still continue to take his role as a general in God's army and to go out and lead God's people. See, I think that Barak is just rightly recognizing that if God doesn't go with them, when he wants Deborah to come along, it's Deborah's role as a prophetess. He's rightly recognizing and saying, if God doesn't come with us, we are doomed. I cannot lead without God. And the people would have known that too. Right? Deborah's presence was likely a critical factor in Barak's recruiting efforts. Not because Barak was a weak leader, but because Deborah was the recognized spokesperson of God. Right? Her presence assured the people that this was not going to be just some sort of failed self-help effort, that it was going to work. Right? And the fact that in this story, no single person, Deborah or Barak or Jael, who we'll come to in a minute, the fact that no single person can take credit as the primary agent of help is a very significant part of the point. Right? See, those who want to use this text to either push a conservative or a liberal agenda in regards to men and women in spiritual or military leadership, they need to go somewhere else if they want to support their arguments. Because the debate here about whether a man or a woman gets the credit is beside the point. For all of the human participation in this account, there is no confusion about who ultimately gets the glory. God is the one who gets the glory. It's all over these two chapters. Chapter 4, verse 14. This is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his armies. Verse 23, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan. Chapter 5, verse 4, the Lord went out and marched. Chapter 5, verse 20, from the heavens, the stars fought on behalf of Israel. See, God brings help in a way that would make it unmistakable that the only way it could happen is if this help is from him. Now, let's flesh out the story. Right, this is how it goes down. God tells Barak to take the poorly armed Israelite farmers, remember, shovels and pitchforks, right? Take them to the top of Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor is shaped like an upside-down bowl. It's not a particularly smart place militarily to get surrounded by 900 iron chariots because there's no place to go. But see, God wanted Israel on the high ground, and he wanted those chariots in the Kishon Valley because chapter 5 tells us that the heavens dropped, the clouds dropped water. Right, listen again to the poetry in verses 20 and 21. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent, that is the river, the torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Right, you got a flash flood in the valley. Right, and it bogged down all of a sudden, what was the primary advantage of having 900 chariots becomes the primary weakness. Because what doesn't work in knee-deep mud? Chariots with wheels and horses. It made them the sitting ducks. That's when Deborah in chapter 4, verse 14 says, up, for this is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? And Barak leads the men down the hill to rout the Canaanite army. Right? The Lord is our helper. He goes in front of us. Even when he instructs us to do something that might not seem to make sense in the first place. Pete found that out. Remember Pete? Right? Pete, after being in and out of jail for 6 felonies in 2 years, his family disowned him. Right? And his sister gave him enough money just to get to the city where she hoped that he could find some help. So he arrived alone in the city on this park bench. He's lying. He cries out to God for help. The night's cold. Doesn't know where to go. He's driven from the bench by the winter wind, and he finds a shelter for the night, a place to lie down in the doorway along the street, and he falls asleep. Doesn't know where he is. Doesn't know what doorway it is. But he wakes up the next morning to see a line of people at that doorway that he just happened to lie down in front of. Right? It just so happened that he happened to lie down in the doorway of a Christian mission, and the people were lined up for breakfast. So Pete had breakfast that morning, and he entered into the missions program for addictions, and he began to get help. God had gone ahead of him. He's the source of our help. Now, we can't end here. It might be tempting to end here. It all kind of feels good. That's the punchline. Everybody, you know, thinks we're getting to. Who's our help? We need help. Who's our help? God's our help. We're done, right? No. See, just there's this part of the story that we read that we might have a problem with. Our problem with help, right? What do you think of Jael? Right? Here's this woman who is not an Israelite herself, right? She's part of a family that has politically aligned themselves with the Canaanites, and who through treachery lures into her tent the fleeing, defeated General Sisera. And while he's sleeping, kills him by ramming a tent peg through his head with a hammer. Right? That's disgusting. Right? Right? There were a couple of different children's bulletin options this week for the story of Deborah and Barak. There were actually in the what we use, you know, they gave us two options where it talks about Deborah and Barak, two separate pictures and stuff. Right? Barbara asked me, which one do you want to use? I said, find the one that has the tent peg going through Sisera's head. She couldn't find it. Surprise, surprise. This isn't in the children's Bibles. Never is. Right? They skip that part. Why? Right? Because that's not the way that we really want to tell the story. It's messy. It's unexpected. Leads to all kinds of questions. Now, no argument. We have to acknowledge that lying and murder, the taking advantage of life outside of sanctioned authority, those are violations of God's law. I have to acknowledge that. And culturally speaking, Jael's actions are also a pretty clear violation of the almost universal Middle Eastern principle of hospitality, that when someone comes to you for aid, you give them shelter and you help them. Right? And to be clear, there's no explicit approval of those parts of her behavior here. Now, it's true, God in his sovereignty often uses the wrongly motivated actions of other people to accomplish a just and a good end, right? Without removing the fact that it's their responsibility for doing things that are wrong. In other words, it's always wrong for someone to do something that breaks God's moral law, but we have a God who is sovereign, so sovereign, that he is able to use even those wrong actions to accomplish his ultimate good. That's true. But it's interesting. Jael is pretty clearly called blessed in chapter 5, verse 24. Most blessed of women. Right? She was used by God. Whether she did what she did for him with an acknowledgement of that or not, she was right where God wanted her to be. Her family moved, it tells us. They moved so that they could be directly in the path of Sisera that God knew would be the way that he would try to escape. Whether she did it for the right reasons or not, whether she did it in a morally acceptable way or not, God is so sovereign that he was able to orchestrate circumstances so that his good ends were accomplished through it. Right? See, we might have expected Barak or some other warrior to kill Sisera. But the fact that a woman is getting the credit for this shatters our expectations for how God might provide help. Right? And even if a woman did do it, you go back to the beginning of the story, even if a woman did do it, we would expect that woman to have been who? To be Deborah. I mean, if we're going to pick a woman in the story, that's who we would have picked. But a Canaanite? Nomad woman? See, and using a tent peg is ironic, right, actually, here. Because setting up and taking down tents among the nomads of the period, that was considered to be woman's work, right? The hammer and the tent peg. This is essentially like, it's the same thing as like a household appliance, right? And if you had asked Sisera, right, this mighty general of the Canaanites, right, you're going to die in this battle, how do you want to go out? This would have been the exact last way he would have chosen. This is incredibly humiliating, right? He doesn't die a noble death by a warrior's weapon in battle, by a spear or a sword. He dies while he's sleeping at the hands of a woman with a household appliance. That's how he dies. Right? And this is where we learn something about how God provides our ultimate help. Right? Spiritually, that's how help comes. Our help ultimately comes through a shameful death that was carried out in treachery. Right? When Jesus hung on the cross, it was messy. Right? The Roman soldiers, no less guilty for what they were doing, but no less instruments in the hands of God's purpose and plan than Jael was. Right? Roman soldiers took hammers and drove spikes into his hands and his feet. His head was pierced by thorns. But unlike Sisera, Jesus didn't deserve it. The ancient hymn says, "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown." Right? See, the real problem we have is not this messy story here. The real problem we have with the help that God provides for us is that we need to accept the implication of what that help means. Right? That we need it, yes, but that's not it. We need to accept the implication that we don't deserve the help in the first place. That it comes to us in a way that is humiliating. Right? Seeking help from God means, primarily, confessing that there is nothing in and of ourselves that makes us worthy of getting that help in the first place. Right? It means seeing ourselves as deserving the spike of Sisera, and then being radically freed from the need to derive our worth from things here on earth by daily remembering that the spike that we deserved was taken instead by Jesus. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was for all sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe me to thy grace. Now, quickly, what's the result of experiencing this help? What's the result of help? Right, just a few quick principles from Judges 5. The first response to the experience of God's help is what? It's praise. Chapter 5 is a song of praise. Bless the Lord, it says, verse 2. And it says that Deborah and Barak sang it on that day when Sisera was killed and Jabin was destroyed. The first thing that God's people do is praise him. So for us, then the daily exercise of giving credit to God for his help, the weekly discipline of gathering for corporate worship here, they're a means by which we are reminded the full extent of how our need has been met by Jesus. Now, note also that Deborah's song is a bold proclamation to the world of what God's done. Right? God's help is not meant to be contained. It's meant to be proclaimed. Verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. It's a proclamation that is a warning to those who would refuse God's help, but it's also an invitation to join in worshiping the true God of Israel. Right? So then for us, we are to lovingly but clearly explain, to proclaim it. Proclaim the consequences of making ourselves an enemy of God, and then explain clearly how peace has been made with that God through Jesus. Now, speaking of peace, the last thing we learn is that after all this time, after all these things, the land had peace for 40 years. Now, that's significant. It's a full generation or so. That's why the round number 40 is used. But it's only half of the 80 years of peace that were experienced under Ehud. Only 40 years before they would do evil again in the eyes of the Lord. Unfortunately, what we're starting to see is the continually worsening cycle that happens in the book of Judges. And it's a reminder that the life of Israel as a nation, though they experienced God's help, was not immediately fixed right away. Right? They were God's covenant people. Right? He had promised, he had sworn by his own name to help them. He would not abandon them, but they continued to struggle. And life in Israel often didn't look, even after this point, anything like God would want it to look. And for the faithful in Israel, what they needed to do is they needed to look forward to the day when everything that was promised would finally be provided. It's the same for us. And let me end where we started with Pete. The Christmas after God had begun to change Pete's life, there was a group from a church in Pete's hometown that came to the mission where he was staying to sing Christmas carols. And they were impressed by the change that they saw in Pete's life. And so they asked if Pete would return with them to his hometown and be baptized in their church, in his own hometown, to make a public profession of faith in Jesus. So they went. And Pete stood up to give his testimony of the help of God, how God had reached out to him in the midst of his weakness and his need for help and had rescued him, had helped him. But interestingly, sitting in the congregation that day was a policeman who was visiting the church, who just so happened to recognize Pete and was aware of a still outstanding warrant for Pete's arrest. See, unknowingly, months before Pete had committed his life to Jesus, Pete had sold drugs to an undercover cop. And as he continued to tell his story to the congregation, he noticed a uniformed officer show up in the back. And then two, and then 10. He finished his testimony, he was baptized, marking him, sealing him as one set apart and loved and helped by God, just moments before they led him away in handcuffs. See, the objective reality and the assurance of God's help isn't to be judged on whether or not everything goes perfectly from that moment forward. It's to be judged on how well we cling to the promise that God has given to us. It isn't to be judged on whether everything in our lives works cleanly after we commit our lives to Him, or whether we're immediately freed from every temptation to sin, or freed from every consequence of our sin. Our hope is in the objective reality of the wounded head of Jesus as we look in faith to the day when we will meet Him face to face. Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to Thee. Let's pray. Our Father, You are our help. You are the one who comes to our aid. You are the one who serves us in Your mercy. You are the one who comes and invites us into Your presence that we might experience the help that You offer and the help that You provide. And so God, this morning we pray that You would be with us as we celebrate this, Your table, the sacrifice that You made on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.